Thank you. Can I add my welcome to that of Stafford's? My name's Mike, if I haven't met you. Let's pray together and we'll look at these things in Revelation. Our Father God, we thank you for this vision that you sent to your servant John, and we pray for ourselves now that as I preach, as we think together on what you've said through John in this book, that we might be encouraged, that we might understand what's said, that we might have hearts to respond well to you and to the Lord Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you remember much about the assignments you had in school, but one of them that I had was in year 11, and I wrote an essay on a question: does beauty lie in the eye of the beholder? Now, I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I argued it depends on whether God exists. And I concluded, I favour the hypothesis that God exists, which is hardly a ringing endorsement for God's existence. I don't know how you'd feel if I told you I favour the hypothesis that you exist. But there are plenty of people who think God is a kind of hypothesis that they're not sure about, and they might even ask you one day, how do you know God exists? And one of the answers is to say something like this, to say, well, I know God exists because 2,000 years ago he walked this earth. And while he was here, he did just the things that you'd expect God to do if he were walking around on earth. And so he hung out with a bunch of men and women. He chose some to be his special disciples, his apostles. And they saw his miracles, his teaching, his death, his rising again as eternal ruler. And his name is Jesus. Those same disciples, they wrote about him. We can read what they wrote. That's how I know God exists. Which is a very Christian answer to the question, an important one. And John was one of those apostles who saw Jesus in the flesh, who followed him through his public ministry, who saw his death and burial and resurrection and ascension. And John himself was so convinced by what he saw, so convinced that Jesus was this one prophesied throughout the Old Testament, that he suffered for it, suffered rather than deny it or shut up about it, because he was convinced that these things were prophesied in the Word of God before Jesus showed up and showed himself to John and others. Have a look then as we start at chapter 1, verse 9 of Revelation. If you've got your Bibles open, it'll be good to have a look at it together there. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, you know, there are some people, if talking about why the apostles of Jesus spoke as they did, they might say something like this. They say, oh, those apostles, they just made up their stories, didn't they? They wanted the power that goes with founding a religion. There have been lots of people like that through the ages, haven't there? Some would say, starting religion for their own purposes. John's just one of many. But on the contrary, here we are reminded that the apostles of Jesus didn't gain power or prestige or respect in their life by bearing witness to Jesus. So here, verse 9 tells us John was on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God, because of the testimony of Jesus. That is, he's imprisoned on this island. He's suffering and enduring this prison island because he keeps testifying to Jesus. That's the reason he received, not wealth, not some kind of harem or some kind of honor or some kind of whatever the critics might think he was looking for, but no, what he received was a trip to a place like Port Arthur Jail before the tourists came. Many of the other apostles too were killed because they wouldn't stop talking about Jesus, giving their eyewitness testimony of him. So Peter and Paul, for example, were killed under Emperor Nero in around 64 AD. John, for his part, lived much, much longer, even deep into the time of Emperor Domitian to about 95 or 96 AD when he wrote this letter. So John ended up on Patmos because Domitian favoured banishment over execution for Christian leaders, unlike Nero. Now, I want us to think a bit more about this for a moment, about how John is different from other religious teachers. It's in that word testimony at the end of verse 9. That is, someone might say, oh, Muslims, many of them are willing to die for their faith, to suffer for their faith, to be imprisoned like John. But that doesn't prove that Islam is true, does it? So what's the difference here with John? And here, then, is a key difference, that John would have known whether the Christian faith that he was giving testimony to was true or not, because the centre of his message is the risen Jesus Christ. And John knew whether he saw Jesus die, and knew whether he saw him buried, and knew whether he saw him rise again 3 days later with a body that he was convinced was an eternal body ready to rule forever. By contrast, in Islam, Muhammad isn't the message himself. He's just the messenger. So to see Muhammad is not to see the message of Islam. But John saw the risen Jesus, so he saw the message, for we preach the risen Jesus. And so John's testimony that he saw the risen Christ gives us confidence that Jesus really is who he says he is, because John knew whether he made it up as a hoax. And not many people go to a horrible prison, suffer through all of their life like this, end up in their very late days in a prison for the sake of their own hoax that they know is a hoax. So now, 60 years on from his resurrection, Jesus is about to send John another message. This message comes from Jesus' throne in heaven. It comes because Jesus wants to encourage his churches ahead of a time of suffering about to come. And so the vision comes to John, verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, on the Lord's day here means Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection, his day. And John was in the Spirit, which means the vision we're about to read came truly through God's Holy Spirit. It was specifically addressed to seven churches which existed at the time. So this loud voice like a trumpet, verse 11, said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, you might not have thought of this, but there are some who see this list of churches as an idealized list rather than actual churches. That is, some see chapters 2 to 3 as a depiction of seven ages of history of the whole Church of God from 96 AD through to today. And these people will often also see chapters 4 to 19 as replaying that list from back then until today. But so for some, the final church in the list, that is Laodicea, represents the modern church. And they say that we in the modern church are rich by global historical standards, and that the church in Laodicea therefore has parallels and points to us. Here's Revelation 3:17. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And while that may be true for some, even a great deal of Christianity in the West, there are very many Christians who are not rich today in all parts of the world, especially in Africa, in Asia, in South America, and so on. So that's just one reason to see this is not an idealized list of churches or somehow representing the future of the church starting in John's era. Another way to see that is if you look through the list of the churches and see how they take the route that a postman would take to actually deliver this book of Revelation in turn to the seven different cities. So you might be able to make out, I'll zoom in a moment, that is modern-day Turkey. It was called by different names back then. But if we zoom in, what you can see there is the first church there, Smyrna. So the postman would have, Ephesus. Then the postman would have gone up through Smyrna, up to Pergamum, then back down through Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finishing down there in Laodicea. That's the way to explain the order of the list here. And so the thing for us to grasp is that Jesus is very interested in the welfare of actual individual churches. This is the one letter, you could say, that has sections dictated by Jesus himself, especially chapters 2 and 3, and it's not just addressed by Jesus to every individual Christian as individual, nor is it addressed to every person in the world, nor to government leaders, nor to those who haven't accepted him yet, nor does Jesus choose to address it to churches in general, to some kind of ideal church or generalized church. None of those are the ways Jesus chooses to write. He chooses instead to send his one letter to specific churches, to those actually existing at the time, Yes, he understood that other churches like us would later read it and for our encouragement, but Jesus cares most about specific churches with their individual church strengths and church weaknesses in the real people in them, their individual past and past deeds, and their individual church future expectations and all the rest. And so notice one thing that means about your church allegiance and mine, that Jesus does expect us to be in specific churches that actually gather, such that he could address them. He doesn't assume that we can be obedient, flourishing Christians, apart from meeting regularly with groups of other Christians in a particular place. And so as we read on, he'll send encouragements and rebukes to churches specifically in chapters 2 and 3, and he'll encourage them to consider his words. Some of the churches don't get any rebuke at all. All of them get some kind of encouragement. And the idea is that together, in presumably the place where they meet, they will consider Jesus' words that he sends to them. Which is to say, that a church that only meets online with each person in their own room, not knowing any of the others, that's not a church of the kind Jesus expects. Now, because of COVID, we've had to have church that looks a little bit more like that of late, but here's a reminder to us of the concrete nature of church that Jesus expects of his followers. So he chooses to write to those specific churches. And let me say too, if you go online or if you read the news of late, you will hear all sorts of people undermining the Bible's teaching on all sorts of different things, not just of late, of course, but it just keeps on going. At the moment, just in the last week or two, what the media has focused on a little, a bunch of church schools and religious freedom and this kind of thing, and what schools in particular can and can't do about hiring staff and requiring beliefs and practices of their staff, and especially around sexual practice and gender identity and things like that. I don't know if you've read those kinds of things. What you don't hear, typically, from the media is what the Bible might say on those subjects. What you do generally hear is how unloving certain Christians have been, or certain schools or certain churches. What you don't get much of are the personal lives of those bloggers or editorial writers or the people who are putting forth their opinions and teachings. You don't see how they handle themselves in terms of their marriage or sexuality or how they raise their kids or how their kids behave or all sorts of things about their personal life. You do not see. You don't see the fruit of their teaching in their life, because that's the way the medium works, the internet or the news or the editorials and so on. And another thing you can't read on these sites, you don't see how the church's teachers actually explain what the Bible says about these contentious matters and how the leaders then might treat other people that you know, the leaders that you know and the people you know and the struggles and the failures, but the repentances and all of that. You can't see any of the real life up close. You can't go into people's homes, those people's homes as they write. You can't see exactly how they're paid and how their pay then influences them to write that which will bring more eyeballs and be more popular for them. None of that is what you see. So the group Jesus chooses to address with his one letter from his mouth, through John's pen, that group is a set of actual churches where you can rock up in person, where you can see all of those kinds of gory details together with other people, where you can join the family, even as we seek to sit together under the teaching of Jesus. So there can come a time when we're tempted, when you're tempted to leave church, maybe because it's too hard, maybe because you feel judged or encouraged or discouraged or something. Let me encourage us together. I don't think you'll do better in the social media world or the magazine world or the news editorial world following those as your teachers. Those worlds, they're not trying to include you in a family where we're all equally forgiven sinners, where we get the kind of rebuke from Jesus, but also the restoration and the love and all the rest, and we get to see each other. Church life is hard and it's messy We fail and we sin, but we keep repenting and looking after each other and taking it to Jesus for forgiveness and apologising and forgiving others. And in the end, I'm confident that looks way more appealing and persuasive than what the world can serve up, because our true lives aren't hidden behind our keyboards. But the passage goes on. And John turns around inside his vision, and he sees and hears Jesus. And what we're about to get in these verses is best understood when we understand the genre of the book. The genre is called apocalyptic. You know, there's a story told by a bloke called F.F. Bruce about a keen Christian at a British university. And he was passing out free copies of the New Testament on the condition that the students would read it. And sure enough, he bumped into one of those students 2 or 3 months later and asked, well, did you manage to read it? And the student said, yes, I did. This was an undergraduate who was completely new to the Bible. They said, well, it was a bit repetitious at the beginning, but I sure liked that bit of science fiction at the end. There was a bright student who realised that to read well, you have to understand the genre that you're reading. That poems are not the same as history or parables or case law or fable. Yes, the Bible has fable. You can look up Jotham's fable later if you want. But what we have in Revelation then, it's not best described as science fiction, though that might be the closest that the student had ever seen. This genre we call apocalyptic, it wasn't uncommon from the 2nd century BC through to the 2nd century AD in both Christian and Jewish populations. You can't draw tight boundaries around it, a bit like poetry. It overlaps with prophecy, with a communication that urges something or that rebukes. In its purest form, we could say, there it is, that's it, or that's not it. If we had unlimited time, we could read 500 pages of the stuff in places like 1 Enoch, the Apocalypse of Abraham, Jubilees, a bunch of this stuff outside the Bible. But I haven't done that. I don't expect there's anyone here who has, though you can tell me later if you have. But I've listened to and read those who have done so. Now, there are standard kinds, therefore, when you look at it, of symbols in it. So a first century person would recognize that horns are almost always a symbol for kings or kingdoms, that there's a seer, inevitably, or prophet caught up into heaven to see things. So here for us, that's John. You get things in black and white in apocalyptic. That is, you don't get many shades of grey. It's this and it's not that. You get a heaven's perspective. That is a God's eye view of things from above, not from below. You get heavy symbolism. And so Jesus here looks very different to how he's described in the Gospels, because this is a symbolic, heavenly description of him. And so, with all of that, as I guess a very long introduction, here is verse 12. I turned around, says John, to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now, you're not meant to draw this. You notice we came up with 9 different versions of what's said, but pulling it together is almost impossible, and you're not meant to do that. When you see Jesus one day, don't expect there'll be some literal double-edged sword poking out of his mouth. I trust we're not expecting that. Rather, this is symbolism in Hebrew poetry for a sword that cuts both ways. It wounds and it heals. And so good preaching, like Jesus' preaching, will cut us. It will cut you. It won't just tell us how wonderful we are. It will bring us to see our sin and repent of it. But it's not harsh. It also heals. It binds us up again with its promises of forgiveness and restoration. So it stings and it sings. Likewise, the other images show us who he is and what he cares about. He walks among the lampstands, which we're told in verse 20 are the churches. That's what he cares about. In verse 16, we see that the seven stars, that is the angels of the seven churches, are in his right hand. It's saying the churches are in the hand of his power, that is, in his control. The image of hair, white like wool, shows his age. He is the eternal one because he is God himself. He's the Ancient of Days described in Daniel 7. He's honored. For in that culture, white hair and being old was a sign of honor. And yet, despite being ancient, he has the vitality of one with the most sparkling of eyes. He has a voice you can't escape, like you can't hear anything at the bottom of a huge waterfall. His voice has the clarity of a trumpet that extends everywhere. So this is not a domesticated God. He's not sitting with you at your shoulder, patting you on the head, telling you how wonderful you are with no need to change anything. Rather, staring at him is like staring at the sun in all its brilliance. You can't really do it without being affected. Here then is a heaven's eye view of Jesus to which John responds. We can easily respond by seeing that our view of God and of Jesus has been too small. We can be reminded, we should be reminded, how much we can and have played down God's glory and Jesus' glory as being terrifying as it's depicted here. How we've forgotten to revere Jesus because we've thought he's just like us. That God is just like us. And instead, he had, John responds, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." It's because John sees his own sin, and in the presence of the Holy One, "Woe is me," he falls on his face. He sees the power of the one who made him, and he collapses at his feet, "Woe is me." And before we rush on to see how Jesus restores, which he does, we need to pause to revere this one, to see that we're unworthy of him because of our sin and our failure. We need to pause and just stop and not rush on to how he does lift us up, but to see that we need lifting up because we're not in ourselves who we are meant to be. Because not every desire in us is good and to be encouraged. Are you ready then for this heaven's eye view of God and Jesus? You benefit greatly from seeing it in humility and reverence towards the one who made you, who made me. It's arresting. And when we've responded like that and seeing we need this Jesus, the one who has died for our sins to bring us forgiveness and then risen again as this powerful figure, then we can see how great it is that he lifts us up. And he does. But one last aside as we finish. Verse 19 tells us what's coming next for us. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now and what will take place later. There are many who take this as providing a structure for the rest of the book. So chapter 1 is what you have seen, John. Chapter 2 to 3 is what is now. Chapter 4 onwards is what will take place later. I don't think that's the way to read the book. So, you know, I think that's wrong. That is, there's nothing in the verse that says you have to read it with that precise structure. Instead, I think this means, John, write what you've already seen in this vision, what you are now seeing in this vision, and the things that will take place later in this vision, rather than saying, for example, all the chapters 4 to 19 are about the future. We'll get more to that in times to come. But one way or another, we've got a lot more apocalyptic vision still to come as we move through Revelation. I hope you're looking forward to it, immersing yourself in it, reading it again and again, and if we do that, we'll be blessed, even by a sword that cuts us both ways, even by a Jesus who causes us to fall on our face before him, but then lifts us up. Friends, why don't we pray? Our Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we acknowledge him even now in our hearts as our Lord and over us and more powerful than us and of whom we're unworthy in ourselves. Help us therefore to be those who truly confess our sins and truly grasp the grandeur of the fact that you have reached down to us in him to forgive us. Help us, Father, then to see things as they truly are. We often forget. We need your help. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.